Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12?
I want to take a moment and say a profound word of thanks to Wally and Ted and Martha Wagner and Tony Gokenauer, Maxine Henry, and especially Paul Birch and Roger Bear. While we were traveling, Rayanne and I were able to listen to the Sunday services. The first week, Paul had a wonderful message, and Tony's testimony just blew us away. I knew the outline of it, but I've said before, Tony's a real trophy of God's grace, and we're just grateful for everybody who made it possible for us to get away. Thank you so very much, and what I'm about to describe to you now is something almost entirely removed from my own experience. I have run a mile maybe twice in my life back in the good old high school phys ed days, and I have been successful mostly in blotting the experiences out of my memory. I remember gasping for breath. I remember the hot poker feeling up under my rib cage and thinking, is this ever going to be over? And I also had a sincere and deeply heartfelt desire to avoid the experience ever again, if at all possible. So what I'm about to describe to you is several orders of magnitude beyond anything that I have ever endured. These words come from writer and runner Art Carey, who wrote a piece for the Philadelphia Inquirer describing what it's like for someone to hit the wall, as they put it, while running the Boston Marathon. And here's part of what he wrote. "By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened, my legs are tight, my breathing is shallow and fast, my joints are becoming raw and worn, my neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, right-left, right-left, right-left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop. Keep moving. Must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over, 6 miles away. Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense part of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill, the last, the longest, and the steepest. A half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheering and clapping. 10 yards, finish line. An explosion of euphoria. I am clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. The real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you have set out to do. I can only read those words in astonishment and admiration. I also read those words with a lack of comprehension as to why you would willingly subject yourself to such an ordeal. I rest easy in the comforting fact that such an ordeal is not at all likely to ever be part of my experience, and probably not most of yours either, I presume. But there are other experiences which we do not choose, which are wholly apart from our own desires. They're thrust upon us. Hard things come to everybody at some point in our lives. And for the Christian, we have an added layer. How's this for an appeal? Become a Christian. Experience more trouble. That's not all the Bible says, but it's part of what it says. Did you know that? There's an added layer. There's another dimension of hard experiences which non-Christians do not suffer. Jesus told us that the world would hate him. And he said, if we're living for him, then the world would hate us also. There is joy and peace in the Christian life, but living as a Christian can never really be called easy, especially when there is opposition. The Hebrew Christians in the first century were experiencing opposition both from their own Jewish people who were pressuring them to give up all this Jesus stuff and to go back to their old way of life. They were also experiencing pressure from the Roman government led by the mad Emperor Nero. They viewed Christianity with ever more suspicion and contempt. And so in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews likens their experience to running a race. And he's urging them to keep running, to keep going on in the Christian life, and not to turn away from Jesus. But the problem is that many of them were hitting the wall. When everything's going well in your life, relatively speaking, at least it's easier to live as a Christian. But when hardship comes in whatever form it takes, it's harder. And when the hardship comes in the form of mockery, of misrepresentation, slander, and the animosity and opposition, even sometimes hatred from those who were formerly your family and friends, or the larger society with whom you once felt apart, it's easy then to have the experience of hitting the wall in the Christian life. Why should I go on when it's so hard? Why should I go on when things only seem to go from bad to worse? Why should I go on when I am so weary of the opposition? The preacher of Hebrews gives here a word to the weary. He reminds us first of one big idea, one big truth to hold on to. And then on the basis of that truth, he first tells us, then here's what to do, and then here's what not to do. Here's the big truth. Verse 11 sort of sums up everything that's come on before. And the big truth that it gives us is that there is a purpose in your pain. He said, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is a purpose in your pain. There's a contrast here, first of all, between the time, for the moment and later. And then there's a contrast between how it seems right now and what our experience actually yields or results in our life. In the previous section of chapter 12, he's introduced us to the idea that our experiences, even when they are at the hands of the enemies of Christ, that our experiences are actually God's discipline for us. Now, what do we mean? We talked about this before. It's not discipline in the sense of punishment. It's discipline in the sense of training. And if it seems painful rather than pleasant, it's because often it is painful and not pleasant. But there's a purpose in it. And the result will be the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's unpack that for a moment. Sin and rebellion against God always bring turmoil and conflict into our lives, most of all between us and God. When we believe in Jesus, He makes us right with God, and we are given peace with God. Knowing that God has taken your sins and placed them on Jesus, and that God has taken Jesus' righteousness and placed it on you, and that because of that, your sins will never be an issue between you and God, there is great peace in knowing that. And then as God trains us through our experiences, sometimes in ways we don't even understand, we grow more and more like Him. That's part of what it means to be righteous. Being righteous is not parading your spirituality and looking down your nose at other people. Being righteous is becoming more like God. And in a practical sense, there is great peace in that, even in the midst of conflict and hard circumstances. Think about a coach routinely putting his team through the ordeals of a training regimen, running, drilling, lifting weights over and over again. One athlete wrote, quote, "We were ready at times to string the coach up." But later, after the training, after the competition, after the victory, he said, "We lifted the coach up onto our shoulders and cheered for him." There's a purpose in the pain that God uses to discipline, to train you. And God's discipline is good, therefore keep running. So, there's a purpose in your pain. God's discipline is good. Hold on to that. Because of that, there's three things to do. And the first thing is, we could sum it up in verses 12 and 13, just keep running. Verse 12 says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." Let's just stop there for the moment. Drooping, listless hands and weak, stumbling, rubbery knees, these are the characteristics of a weary runner. But as Art Carey described his final efforts in that Boston Marathon, sometimes you have to dig down deep inside of you and press on. And the writer sounds an awfully lot like a coach here. Lift those hands, swing those arms, pick up those feet, kick, push, keep going. Now, verse 13 might seem a little puzzling at first. It says, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The illustration is of a runner running a race. When does the runner ever get to choose the path that he walks? If you're running in a stadium, the track in those days especially was laid out for you, and it was straight from one end of the stadium to the other, or you would round the other end and come back and it was a straight path there. But if you were running a marathon type race, and these races go all the way back to the ancient Greek battle of Marathon, when the messenger came running that what is it, 26 some odd miles to bring news of the battle there. And so they've run these kind of races way back into ancient times. And so those, by definition, are cross-country, and often the path is not straight at all. So what does he mean here? The word straight can also mean level or flat. What he's really telling us is to run carefully. A runner isn't able to designate the course that they run. But you can pay attention to where you place your feet so as not to come down on uneven ground or a loose rock and so to stumble and maybe injure yourself. Often a runner may experience pain in their joints. Art Carey talked about it, pain in your knees. You press on anyway. But if you stumble on a rock or on an uneven ground, you can put your lame knee out of joint and literally take yourself out of the running. So the idea here is watch where you're running and run carefully. Don't let yourself stumble. Keep your eyes open and choose to make straight or level paths for your feet. There's so many ways we can stumble. Does that ever discourage you? Sure does me. But Jesus loves us anyway, and Jesus is able to come and make up the lack. Jesus is able to keep us. So he says, run well, first of all, because God's discipline is good and good things come from it. Do these things, first of all, run well. Second of all, he said, strive for peace. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Well, that's not a tall order, is it? Let me give you the words of J. Vernon McGee, revered Bible teacher for many years. He sounded like a Texas hick. He actually was a distinguished doctor of theology. He had 2 or 3 degrees, and he always said, I know I sound like a cowboy, but that's just the way I talk. And this is what he said, be encouraged here, excuse me, and be at peace with all men, that is, with all who will let you be at peace with them. There are some people who just won't be at peace. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Peace can be hard to maintain. We have to strive for it. We have to work for it. But it must never be peace at any cost. Churches that determine we are going to sacrifice anything to keep some kind of peace, it must never be peace at the cost of truth. It must never be peace at the cost of compromising a doctrine of Scripture. It must never be peace at the cost of ignoring sin. And it is just at this place that Satan will attack most churches. So he said, keep running, because God's discipline is good, keep running, strive for peace, and then along with that, strive for holiness, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if we're not careful here, we can get off in the ditch and make a really serious religious mistake. Holiness here in this context is not trying to be good and keep rules and be religious. That's what the Jewish Christians in the first century had in the law of Moses and in the temple sacrifices, and the whole book of Hebrews is basically saying that's not how you come to God. No amount of keeping rules or being religious will ever enable you to see God. In this context, holiness means being set apart by God as one of his own. That only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These first century Jewish people were in danger of turning away from the only one who could enable them to see God. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God because of all these wonderful things you do. And Jesus went to the heart of matter and he said, you can't even see God unless you've been born again. Well, how do you get born again? In that context is where we get John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These Jewish people were in danger of turning away from the only one who could enable them to see God. Religious people are sometimes in danger of turning away from the only one who can help them to see God, because you can be very religious and still miss Jesus. So he's not saying make every effort to obtain holiness on your own. He's saying make every effort not to miss Jesus, not to turn away from Jesus, no matter the opposition. Jesus is the only one who can make you a child of God and set you apart as his. So that's what he said to do. Because God's discipline is good, keep running, strive for peace, strive for holiness. Do these things. And then he said, because God's discipline is good, don't do these things. He's sort of amplifying the same theme from a negative standpoint. In verse 15, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The first thing not to do, don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Now, again, what we want to do here is think of the grace of God like it's on top of some great high mountain. And if we scale that mountain by doing good works and being very religious and doing our very best to be a good person, then if we can reach the top, and then we can obtain the grace of God. And that is exactly how you and I fail to obtain the grace of God. The whole Jewish system of worship in the first century was set up like that. Do these things, don't do these things. You say, well, you've just been telling us do's and don'ts, but this is not how you come to God. This is because God has set you apart of it as his own, therefore do these things. It's not here's how you come to God. The idea that maybe if you do these things enough and don't do these other things enough, and maybe then you'll be good enough to measure up. Well, that was the Jewish religion of the first century. That is every other religion in the world in the 21st century. Only Christianity tells us you can't measure up, and neither can I. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only Christianity tells us that nothing we can do is good enough. Isaiah says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Paul said to Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And only Christianity tells us that grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. In fact, what we deserve is condemnation. But the good news is that if we humble ourselves before God and call upon him, he gives us his grace, his favor anyway, all because of what Jesus did for us. What did Jesus do for us? Did he come and give us a new set of rules, a new set of ethics, and this is how we're to live, and maybe then we can be good enough? That's not. Jesus did those things, but that's not why he did them. What Jesus really did, the whole point of it, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and because of that, we can come to God even though we are unworthy, not on the basis of our own good works. If you try to come that way, you will miss the grace of God. So don't fail to obtain God's grace. Put your trust in Christ. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't trust in good works. And then he said the second thing not to do, because God's discipline is good and he's working good in your life, then here's something else to avoid. Don't let bitterness cause trouble. The second part of verse 15. See to it, the idea, look carefully that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Root of bitterness. I read one fellow that said he had a weed in his backyard, and he chopped it off, and it came back, and he chopped it off a little deeper, and it came back, and he poured stuff on it, and it kept coming back. He finally decided, I'm going to get rid of this thing, and he took a small shovel, and he started digging. He got down 1 foot, still not to the root, 2 foot. By the time he was over, it was 4 feet down. He finally found the bulbous root, dug it out, filled the thing at the bottom with salt, and then poured the dirt back in. He said that root was hard to get out. This is actually a reference to the Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 29:18. And the bitter root is a person. Deuteronomy 29:18 said, it's someone whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God. And these are the people who were called a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Again, I can do no better than to give you a quotation from J. Vernon McGee. One critical, ugly saint in a church can stir up more trouble than you can possibly imagine. Just like one rotten apple in a barrel spoils all the others. And then he goes on to warn all of us to not become a bitter root. He said we need to ask God for grace to endure whatever we're going through and not become bitter toward anyone or toward any circumstances. Bitterness defiles you. Bitterness defiles many. He said, by it many become defiled. So don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Don't let bitterness cause trouble. And then this one might surprise you. All of a sudden, it seemed like we got kind of heavy, doesn't it? Because, you know, in modern Christianity, there's acceptable sins. You know, there's white lies and exaggerations and slander and stuff like that. But then to throw that right in with this, bitterness, and then from see to it that no one, in verse 16, is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Don't let bitterness cause trouble. Don't be sexually immoral or unholy. Wow, that got heavy pretty quick, didn't it? Why does he throw this in? Sometimes when things are hard and we feel like God has let us down, usually unspoken expectations, maybe they're even spoken, maybe they're things you've talked to God about, things you expected God would do or would not do, things that you thought he would protect you from, and now you're going through it, and you feel like God has betrayed you, he's let you down. And sometimes there's a temptation to say, well, that's the way it is, then I'll just go over here, I'll just sin a little. I'll just, if that's the way he's going to treat me, then I just won't pay attention to this. I'll go do this. As though somehow we're justified because we're accusing God of letting us down in some way. Here's the thing. If you're hitting the wall, if things are hard, at the very least, whatever else you don't do, don't sin. You say, well, yeah, but we're not perfect. Yeah, we're not talking about perfect. We're talking about the idea that, okay, if that's the way it is, God, I'll just go do whatever I want. And the example that he gives to these Hebrews in kind of a shorthand, because they all knew their Old Testament, was this man Esau, and this is alluding to his story in Genesis 25 and 27. And the short story about Esau is that Esau was a man of this world. He was a man of this moment. He was a man controlled by his own desires and lusts. And interestingly enough, Genesis doesn't specifically tell us that Esau was sexually immoral. It doesn't really paint a great picture of him, and he ends up with two wives. But the rabbinic tradition, the rabbis taught that Esau was very immoral. They even had the tradition that on the day that he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, that by the time he met Jacob, he'd already committed five sins that day, including, quote, committing adultery with a betrothed maiden. Philo of Alexandria described Esau this way, the hairy one, because Esau was hairy as opposed to Jacob, his brother, who was smooth. The hairy one is the unrestrained, lecherous, impure, and unholy man. And the two words sexually immoral translate one Greek word, pornos, or pornos. We get the word pornography from it. Esau was a hound dog. Esau was a tomcat. And his sensuality made God quite unreal to him, as lust always does. If you're caught up in the lusts of this world, in the lusts of this moment, spiritual things like the birthright, which included the idea of being the next in line to lead your family spiritually, that didn't matter to Esau. He'd rather have a bowl of chili. And apparently there was more to this. And so he made this decision. I don't care about that in the future. I want this now. He sold his birthright for it. And the Bible says then, he couldn't get it back. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That doesn't mean God didn't give him a chance. That means that the consequences of some decisions can't be undone no matter how hard you cry. The consequences of some decisions can't be undone no matter how hard you cry. Is there forgiveness? Yes. But scarring in this life, spiritual scarring, things that you didn't do that you should have done, that the opportunity will never come around again. Some decisions and their consequences can't be undone. And so there's the pressure from the Jewish people, come back to the old way of life, you know, and try to obtain your righteousness through being religious and all these good works. And then there's the pressure of the Roman society. Why are you so hung up on all this religious stuff? Come on, let's just go have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You only go around once in life, and all of that. But on the basis of that, multitudes have made decisions with consequences that cannot be undone. So here it is. He's saying it may be hard now, but God's hand is behind your circumstances, and God's discipline is always good. So keep running. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness, meaning being set apart for God in Jesus. Don't miss the grace of God by trying to do your own good works instead of relying on Jesus. Don't let bitterness defile you. And don't sin. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us to see. There's so much that can blind us. There's so much within ourselves. There's so much in the world to blind us to the truth. We cannot be saved. We cannot be forgiven. We cannot obtain the grace of God through our own works, through our own religious stuff. It's only through Jesus. And the temptation in so many ways is for us to turn away from Jesus. And sometimes the temptation for us today, Lord, is to keep talking about Jesus, but just turn away from the things he taught and from the standards of right and wrong that he upheld. To go along with the world and just talk about Jesus, but that's still turning away from you, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and help those who need to understand. It's not by being religious, it's not by trying to do good things that we see you, O God, or that we become your children. It's only by your grace. It's only by your unmerited favor given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you're the only way to God. As Peter once said, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You are the word of life, Lord Jesus. So if we're yours, help us to keep running. And if we're not yours, help us to see. We obtain the grace of God in Jesus because of what you did for us and because you give it to us freely when we call upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.